And great precaution is that there's no dry preacher. Huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Was that a feedback I was hearing here? I think it's gone now. Well, on behalf of my wife and myself, we thank you for having us here. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to open up God's Word and to be entrusted with such by His grace. As some of you know, there's that feedback again. As some of you know, as soon as we're done here, we have to be in Ohio tonight, Canton, Ohio. So we got to drive across Pennsylvania and into Ohio. I promised to spend some time with some friends there that we have to fulfill, and we hope to do that tonight. So appreciate your prayers, and whenever you read the Old Testament, might see the name Amos, you'll think of us, and that we'll have the physical and spiritual strength to be faithful to Him, and to understand and to be able to give what will edify God's people to glorify God in these difficult days. We appreciate that. So now as we conclude our little session in Isaiah, I'd like you to go back to chapter 40 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 40. We've been considering the exhortation and the triumph of beholding your God. And you'll see that again in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 9. If my dad was here, I'd blame him for having his hearing aid up, but he's not here, so I have to blame something else. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, bring us good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And we have been beholding our God first as Isaiah did, then the characteristics of our God, and then God asking us to focus further on beholding his servant. But notice the context here of this phrase, behold your God, in verse 10. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So as you behold your God, part of the glad tidings is, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Behold your God, and he shall come. Isaiah will develop that further if you progress to chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Get down toward the end of the chapter if you would, and you'll see something similar in different language in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So we behold his salvation cometh. The Hebrew word Yeshua, New Testament word Jesus. It's the word for salvation. Behold your God, the Lord God shall come. Behold Yeshua, salvation cometh, his reward is with him. So as we behold our God, the great news, he's coming with a strong hand on the enemies and feeding the lambs as a shepherd. It takes up the coming of our God in the very next chapter if you go to Isaiah chapter 63. And it starts out with a question. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That's the capital of Edom. This is that glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel? And are thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. In the coming of the Lord here we have his vengeance on the unbeliever. And who is this that cometh from Edom? Isaiah sees someone in glorious apparel, in warfare apparel with, will you, a soldier's uniform. It's stained with blood, stained with the wine juice, so to speak, as he's trotting the winepress of God alone. So red in apparel, So we see the Lord cometh. Yes, he'll feed the lambs, but he'll come in strength to put down the wicked that has always stood against God and has oppressed his people. And to the believer, that is glad tidings. That is good news. So a glorious one coming in warfare apparel to tread the winepress of God in the vengeance against the sinner. Now, this section of Isaiah, actually from chapters 58 to the end of chapter 66, actually answer to the book of Revelation. There is a tremendous similarities in this section to Revelation. Now, as you know, many divide Isaiah up into two books. You have the first 39 books. It's called a miniature Bible, isn't it? The first 39 of its 66 books answers to the Old Testament, a message of condemnation primarily. Condemnation. Ah, sinful nation laden with sin, Isaiah 1:4. And the condemnation against the sin of his people and the nations. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, etc., Isaiah 24:1. But then the last 27 books, chapters 40 through 66, answer to the 27 books of the New Testament, not a message so much of condemnation on his people, but a message of comfort, consolation. Remember how Isaiah 40 started. Comfort ye, my people. Comfort ye, my people. And it's the glad tidings of the New Testament, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this second book, answering to the New Testament, which is really chapters 40 through 66, it too divides up into three sections. And those three sections are differentiated by a little literary marker that's full of truth. You get, for example, to the end of chapter 57 and verse 21, and it will say there is, or I should say chapter 48 is the first section, from 40 to 48. And the last verse says of chapter 48, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Blessing on his people, but no peace to the wicked. Then your second section, which we were in this afternoon, goes from chapter 49 to chapter 57. And the very last verse of chapter 57 ends the exact way chapter 48 ends. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Chapter 40, 57, verse 21. Then your last section of Isaiah, chapter 58 to the end, the very last verse will end with judgment, eternal judgment, on the wicked, on the transgressor. So those little marks of judgment on the wicked divides this last section into three parts. I say that because we're going to limit our remarks to the third part of this second book, chapters 58 through 66. Now, we have seen one of the main themes in this section is the coming of Yeshua, God's salvation, in glorious apparel as a warrior stained in red, treading the winepress of God. Now, in that, that'll answer to the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to do a little flipping back and forth between Revelation and Isaiah, so you just might want to keep something here. And for a minute, go to Revelation 19 and see the answer to that question. Who is this that cometh? Garments are red, glorious in apparel. We know the answer. He will be the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what is brought before us in chapter 11. I should say chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapter 19 and verse 11. If you go down to verse 11 of Revelation 19. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Heaven is open, and the Lord Jesus descends on a white horse, but notice his first official act of his administration as he comes to reign, he makes war. So I thought war was wrong. Well, when you have to remove the sinner, it's not wrong. And so he judges and makes war. And notice his garments here as you go on here at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Red in apparel, the garments of a warrior, stained with the blood of the sinners he's judging, and he's treading out the winepress of God. Just like crushing grapes, sinful humanity's judgment day has come. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this that cometh glorious in apparel? Behold, he cometh strong in power. It is none other than the Lord Jesus. In warrior uniform, declaring war on Satan's system, on the sinners of earth that won't repent. and to remove them to establish a righteous kingdom for God and for his lands and for his people. It's glad tidings. He cometh, and sin eventually, believer, will be put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, then as you progress on, you get to chapter 21 of Revelation. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And after Isaiah in chapter 63 will bring before us, who is he that cometh, the warrior to crush sin in the day of God's vengeance, when you get to chapter 65 of Isaiah in verse 17, and then chapter 66, guess what it talks about? The new heavens and the new earth. So what follows the coming of Christ eventually will be the new heavens and the new earth, matching the order of Revelation. But now, having said that, having shown the coming of Christ and the stamping out of sin and the eventual establishment of the new heavens and new earth, which is the hope of every believer, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Our hope should not be here. Nothing will change here. It is then that when he brings the kingdom, the eternal state here. But as you go back in Isaiah, you'll see there's some preliminary things in bringing the coming of the glorious one to tread the winepress of God. Who is he that cometh? Well, some things happen before that. So to see what happens before he comes in wrath, I'd like you to go back in Isaiah, this time, if you would, to chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And you'll see this matches some of the earlier things in Revelation. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, and you look at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes," etc. The first part of this was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He quoted this in Luke 4:18, his gospel, his earthly ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But as you know, that day in the Nazareth synagogue, according to Luke 4, he shut the book in the middle of verse 2. After reading to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he shut the book. For it was the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. And that's all he read, for that was his ministry at that stage. But he's coming a second time. And the part he did not read will be then be fulfilled. The rest of verse 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And as you read Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, it is the day of God's vengeance upon sin, his righteous judgment against sin. You know, as the seals are introduced in that book that unleashes the judgments, you'll get to a verse like Revelation 6:17. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So in Revelation chapter 6, you'll see the introduction of God's wrath and the pouring out of plagues and judgments, climaxed by the return of the glorious warrior to put down sinner and to comfort the lambs, the faithful, and so on. Behold your God, your Lord cometh with power. But first there must be the day of his wrath. There will be no righteousness until the unrepentant sinner is removed. He must do that. So he comes as a warrior. And we see that here, the day of vengeance in Isaiah 61. But as you go back even more, if you would go back, if you would, to chapter 59, as we kind of go backwards here, to show you things that precede the coming of the Lord as a warrior to establish the kingdom of God. There was a problem here that God noticed among his people. And if you go to verse 15, Isaiah 59 and verse 15. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." God saw man, and there was no justice or judgment of God. Things were done crooked, things were done wrong, righteousness was not satisfied. And he saw truth failing. And then in verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So he looked, and there were no man to stand in with true judgment. No man to bring man and God together. No man to uphold God's standard. And so where will God find such a man? He says, "I'll have to do it my own strength." So his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Because no man was found, God had to provide one. God had to provide one. Now, we talked in Revelation. We saw that glorious warrior coming in red, garments stained with red. In the glory, it was the Lord Jesus, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, which is the way Isaiah ends, chapter 65 and chapter 66. Preceding the warrior coming is the day of vengeance. Answers to chapters 6 through 19, the unleashing of the seven seals, the great day of his wrath. But before those seals are opened, Revelation 5 will show you a search for a man and an empty search. I'd like you to now leave Isaiah again for a minute and go to Revelation chapter 5. What will precede the return of the glorious warrior, red in apparel, to put down sin and establish righteousness? Well, before that day of wrath is initiated, there is a scene in heaven that John sees in Revelation chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So he sees this scroll or this book, and it's sealed with seven seals. It would have to be broken to unleash the contents of the book. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, in these seals, as we've been saying, is the contents described to you in chapters 6 through 19. It is the judgment on planet Earth. It is the removal of the sinner and the establishment of the kingdom of God. In the language of Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a transfer of power. It's removing Satan and the sinner and establishing the Son and his saints, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the contents of the seven-sealed book. Now, the question is, in verse 2, who is worthy to open it? What man has a right to open that book? What angel has a right? Who has a right to judge sinners when we're sinners ourselves? Who has the capability to rule righteously for God? That's the question. If you can open that book, then you're able to judge the sinner and rule righteously for God. Well, look at verse 3 of Revelation 5. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, either under the earth, was able to open a book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. It's like Isaiah 59. God looked for a man, and there was no man. There was no man. And so what will God do? John weeps much. Who can deliver this earth from sin and finally establish judgment and peace, which every human being longs for? Who can do that? No man was found worthy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Angels were not found worthy. They don't have the capability to rule righteously. A search is made, and it comes up empty. Except there was one place that John was pointed to. You look here at verse 5. Remember, God's arm says, "I'll provide my Yeshua, my salvation." God will do it, and he has. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And you look at verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." He is worthy, for he's redeemed us. He's purchased us by his blood. And what you own, you have a right to. You see, he's prevailed. Oh, he was nailed on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. He paid the redemption price, and he exalted on the throne of God. He lives today. God has raised this same Jesus up, whom you have crucified, Peter preached. And so he has prevailed. As a man he died, but as a man he lives. In the middle of God's throne is a man, the Root of David, who's also the Lion, who's also the slain one of Calvary. And he takes the book, and he has a right to earth, for he purchased us with his own blood. and a man is found, a provision of God's own salvation, his Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:15. So Yeshua's salvation is found in God's own arm, in his Son, a man, though, in the middle of God's throne. And so we see the search for a man is ended in the Lord Jesus Christ. No man was found in Isaiah. One had to be provided. Then we read of the day of God's vengeance. Then we read of the glorious warrior. And then we read of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the order here in Revelation. First, the man is found in heaven, not on earth. Not in the Republican or Democratic Party or any other party. The man is found in heaven, in the middle of God's throne. Once the man is found, then the judgment is unleashed. Then the glorious warrior appears to put down sin. Then eventually, after the thousand-year kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see how that part of Isaiah matches to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we said, the section of Isaiah actually starts in chapter 58. If you'll go to, I'd like just for literary sake, go to chapter 57 of Isaiah. And watch how that second section ends with that little marker we talked about. You go to Isaiah chapter 57. You'll read the same thing at the end of 48. You'll read a similar thought at the end of 66. But this is verbatim almost to chapter 48. Chapter 57, and look at verse 21. Verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that's the way the first section ended at 40 through 48. It's the way the second section ends, introducing you to the final section of the book of Isaiah, which has to do with the Lord coming, with a man being found, with the Lord coming, providing salvation, the glorious warrior, and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. But before Isaiah tells you any of that in this final section, he has a preliminary message. Before anything of the glorious warrior coming, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the put down of sin, and the establish of righteousness, Isaiah has an earlier message. And that comes first, and that's chapter 58. Look at chapter 58 and part of 59. Look at the first message of this final section. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Verse 1. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. He was to cry out like a trumpet. And it was not a judgment on the world yet, although that would come. But the first judgment begins in the house of God, with the people of God. Before you talk about a warrior coming in vengeance and putting down the sinner, he says, I want you to lift up your voice like a trumpet, Isaiah, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And so judgment begins with the house of God, doesn't it? And so Isaiah will begin this final section, as he began the whole book, with a denunciation of the sins of God's people who name his name. In those days, these were the type of sins they were doing. You look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. We're not talking about Satanists here. We're not talking about people who, quote, stay home from church. These are worshipers. They say, well, what does God say? We'd like to do what God says. They approach God. You say, well, what could be wrong with that? Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasures and exact all your labors. Oh, they were going through the motions of fasting, but they wanted God to be impressed with them. And they were taking pleasure in these things. And as verse 4 says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be heard on high. Why you fast to see who's the most holiest, who's interpreted the best. You're just doing all this thing for self-glory. And God says in verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is that what I want you to give up? Do I want you to give up food so you can look holy? Maybe there's something else you could give up, he says. A different type of a fast. Look at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, And if thou bring the poor that are cast into thy house, out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, and thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Let's not talk about ritual fasting. He says, let's give up your pleasure. Let's give up some of your goods. Let's give up your lifestyle of wickedness and oppressing the poor. He said, let's give up self, in other words. That's what I'd like to see given up. And so we have a denunciation by Hosea, lifting up his voice as a trumpet, and crying, first of all, against God's people, the house of Jacob. I want to take you back to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and show you how it begins. We have showed you the middle of it. We have showed you how it ends. But now may we look at how it begins. If you go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, please. After the introduction of who it's from, the risen Lord Jesus Christ and God to John, you look at verse 10, Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, and in Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or that is, lampstands. Now he hears a voice as of a great trumpet, and he hears the voice say to write in a book and send it not to the nations, not to the White House. Send it to the churches of God. In this case, seven churches. Send it to my people. And he turns and he sees the voice, and he sees one like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, as verse 13 says. Now, we're told at the end of chapter 1 exactly what those lampstands are. It's a metaphoric picture of the church. You look at verse 20, if you would. Chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have the lampstands being the churches, and the Lord Jesus in the middle of them, and he's saying as a trumpet to write to these churches, John. And he goes on to tell them in chapters 2 and 3, what does he do? Well, he denounces the sin of the churches. At times he will commend the church, but when there's something wrong, he'll denounce the sin. So just like the last section of Isaiah begins, so does Revelation begin. Not with a judgment on the world yet, but with a denunciation of the condition of his people. You know, as 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Before you go punish anything in the neighborhood, I would say that you always punish your children first, don't you? Always begins with your own. God begins with his own. And the message of the hour today is not to change the world. He'll do that tomorrow when he comes. The glorious warrior will do that. Today, it's inward change in the house of God and the church of God. Cry like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions. And in these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you will see the condition of the churches, and five times they're told to repent. The condition of God's people and what displeases the risen Lord. Now, in this, we learn something about the church in this metaphoric picture. As you notice, if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, he sees the Son of Man in all his glory, in his glorified resurrection beauty. He says, in the midst of the seven churches are the candlestick. Now, they're looked at as golden candlesticks. I submit to you that in the golden, we have the character of the church to God, the character, the value of it. You see, if he saw copper or nickel or aluminum candlesticks, you would say, well, the local church does have some value, but it's not all that valuable. It's one of the most precious metals there is today. It's golden. You see, it's a value to God. because of what it does. You see, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. In a world that rejects him, you know, often we say today, well, what does it mean to me? What do I get out of the church? We need to ask another question. What does it mean to him? What does he get out of it? You see, in a world that rejects him, that crucified his son, that denies his Bible, denies his creatorship, he sees these little pockets of believers transformed by the gospel, and they're talking about him, and they're worshiping him, and they're honoring his word. What do you think that does to the heart of God? You think he's concerned about such stuff? In a world that lies in wickedness, that's in darkness, he sees little lights all over the world shining on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved son. Did you picture these seven churches in the metaphoric picture here? He sees one like unto the Son of Man in all his glory in the midst. So these lights, they're lampstands, they're shining on the Lord Jesus. So that in the gold, we get the character of the church. But in the lampstand, we get the calling of the church. You see, what something is even makes it more valuable. For example, I could have a lump of gold up here, and it would be quite valuable. But if that lump of gold was turned in for a young lady into an engagement ring, huh? Think it has more value now? It does because of what it becomes. You see, not only is the church golden, it's a golden lampstand. It shines on the Lord Jesus who's in the midst. That's who's going to get the rays of the lampstands. He's in the midst. In a world that doesn't give him glory, the church will. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. Everyone that is called by my name, we learned this morning, Isaiah 43:7, for I have created him for my glory. In a world that doesn't, the assembly gives the Lord Jesus glory. And there we get to the calling of the assembly. It's not for me. It's not for you, though we benefit from it. It's for him. It's to shine on God's Son in a world that doesn't. So we get the character and the calling of the church in the seven golden lampstands. Also in Revelation chapter 1, you get the chronology of the church in its prophetic time frame. Look, if you would, at verse 19. Verse 19. Revelation 1 and verse 19. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, three tenses. Revelation divides up into three tenses. John, first write what you have seen. That's verses 1 through 18. Christ in his risen glory in the midst of the churches. Then write the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. It'll be Christ now not just in the midst of the churches, but walking in the midst of the churches. We'll comment on that in a minute. It'll be the churches on earth as a lampstand to God. That will not be a permanent situation. We're going to be gone someday. But right now, and he'll write in the present tense in chapters 2 and 3, the condition of the churches on earth as God's lampstand. The churches on earth, the things that are. But John, thirdly, I want you to write the things that will be hereafter. Hereafter. Now, Revelation tells you where that starts. The future stage, the hereafter the churches are on earth as a lampstand. Watch where it starts if you go to Revelation 1. I shouldn't say 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And seven times he will say, such as he does in the last verse of chapter 3, 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's the last time you'll read that in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the unleashing of the seven seals from chapter 4 and on, the throne room scene and the unleashing of the seals, you'll never read of the word church once. Not once. It disappears from the pages of Revelation until he signs off in chapter 22. Well, you look here at chapter 4 and verse 1, after the churches, he says. After this, that's the condition of the lampstands on earth. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's your third stage. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Chapter 4 to the end of the book. Future hasn't happened yet, but I will show thee things which must happen hereafter. You'll never find the church on earth as a lampstand in the hereafter stage. Instead of saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, when the judgment is falling, the language will change in Revelation 13. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. It's now generic. The church is not here on the earth. Now, we're arguing, I understand, through silence, in, at least in this part of the argument, that the rest of Revelation, during the pouring of his wrath, until the glorious warrior comes back, the church is not on earth, in the book of Revelation, as a lampstand. Now, some will say, well, you can't really have a foolproof argument by silence. And they have a certain weight to their argument. For instance, I go back home and somebody says to me, you were at the Boyertown Conference. I says, I was. And they say, well, who was there? I might just name names that are relevant to that person they know. I said, well, our brother Gessner and his wife Carolyn were there, and I saw brother Bruce and Pat, and I'll stop it there. Now, because that's all the person knows. But I didn't mention your name. I was silent on your name. Does that mean you weren't at this conference? You say, no, it doesn't. Just I wasn't relevant to the subject. So you see, the silence, I understand, cannot be used as a foolproof argument 100%. But yet, on the other hand, we must not forget that silence does communicate. Silence. Love me. And the friend looks at the husband. He says, I know you're rude and crude, and we will deal with that. But at least establish a foundation for your wife. Look her in the eye. And would you tell your wife that you love her? And there is silence. 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, silence. Did that silence communicate anything? Well, unfortunately, it communicated volumes to the woman, didn't it? Silence can be a powerful communicator, especially when it's in contrast with something else. You see, he's been speaking about the church, the church, the church, the church, then nothing. You know, when you're in contrast, when you're speaking about something and you stop, that silence communicates. For instance, you tell a salesman, you know, I want a car with a powerful engine. So he goes, shows you this used car. This car is a 485 V8, 0 to 60 in 3.2. He talks about the engine. That's all he talks about. You say, oh, what about that nice red car over there? Oh, the leather seats are lovely and the tires. Never says a word about the engine. You're going to know that doesn't have a powerful engine because he didn't mention it. Silence communicates. The church is not on earth during those 7 years, but we not only have the silence of Revelation, we have the doctrine of the Scripture. Speaking of the wrath of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there the wrath of God is not hell. It's the day of the Lord, the judgment on planet earth, sudden destruction, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says. You know what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells the believer? God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the message of the church is. Before Noah was saved through the flood, God took a man called Enoch and saved him from the flood. And the church is told we'll be saved from the great hour of tribulation and so on. And so we see the chronology of the church is we're not in the judgment stage, we're in the church stage, the lampstand stage. Now I say that for this reason. When the glorious warrior comes, he's going to change the world. Righteousness will be exalted, sin will be put down. But we're not in that stage yet. Tomorrow he changes the world. Today, the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passion of the Lord Jesus is the churches. It's the condition of the churches as they bear witness on him in a world that doesn't. May we put our energy and our time in the right place. That what he's concerned about today is cry against my people, the condition of his people. And brothers and sisters, in chapters 2 and 3, that's exactly what we have. The Lord Jesus, before the things that are hereafter and the things that are, we see him passionately involved in the condition of the Christian assemblies. Look at Revelation chapter 2 for a minute. Revelation 2. Cry against my people, first Isaiah was told. Show my people their transgression. The issues are different, but the principle is the same, the sin of his people and the good things of his people. You look here, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now he's walking. That means he's inspecting. He's going from lampstand to lampstand. And you will see he is now concerned about the condition of the assemblies. You know, if you're involved in the church of God with your gifts, with your time, trying to go by Scripture, you're walking exactly where the Lord Jesus walks. People say, I want to do what Jesus would do. I don't walk where he walked. Well, where is he walking? In the midst of the seven churches. The picture does not show him walking in white houses or palaces of kings. That is not to say there are no saved politicians. He is walking in the midst of the seven churches. The picture does not show him walking in the middle of sports stadiums. That's not to say there's no saved Christian athletes. He's walking the churches. That's his passion today, calling out a people for his name, that we will shine on him. We will bring glory to God in a world that does not. And that's what he's concerned about. And if you're involved in a Christian church and trying to go by Scripture, you're not wasting your time. You're not spinning your wheels. You're not throwing your career away. You're exactly where the Lord Jesus is. You need not be intimidated that you're in some holy huddle, as people try to say. You're where the Lord Jesus is. I understand there's an outreach, but there's also an inreach here. The condition of the local assemblies. The high priest, the judge, walking amongst his own, telling John to write with a voice like a trumpet, and he's showing his people their sins, if you will, as well as what they're doing right. Now, I want to show you one more picture on this, and then we'll come back here to in our closing comments. But just to see a picture of what the Lord Jesus is doing in the seven churches here, go to Leviticus chapter 24, please. Leviticus chapter 24. Now, as you go to Leviticus 24, you understand the context is a tabernacle, that portable dwelling place of God, that portable tent, as his people journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. And they would go from one spot to another and pitch this tabernacle in the desert, and God would give instructions in his dwelling place of what was to happen there. Now, you see here in Leviticus 24 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." Now, the goal here of the oil was that the lamps are to be forever burning, morning and evening. Burning through the night, through the day, shining light on the glories of the tabernacle, the gold, scarlet, blue, purple, fine linen, and so on, which all speak of Christ, by the way. But now verse 3. "Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or lampstand before the Lord continually." Aaron the high priest, his ministry here was to order the lamps continually before the Lord. Did you know the average Israeli would never see the inside of the tabernacle? He'd never see the glory of the scarlet, the blue, the gold, the silver sockets, all picturing different aspects of God's Savior, where he dwells today, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never would see that. The average priest would only see it once in a while. But who would see it? You're to order it before the Lord. It's unto God. You see, again, the purpose of the local assembly isn't just for men. It goes higher than that, though men benefit. It's for the Lord. In a dark world that rejects him, it brings God's Son before him, shows the power of the gospel and people, bringing praise to God's servant, the Lord, God's salvation, the coming one. What it must do to the heart of God in a world that crucified him. Some things man don't have to benefit from. Although we can, it was before the Lord. And to maintain that light before the Lord, he had to order the lamps, the high priest. Now, in ordering the lamps, there would be a twofold ministry. One, he was to pour the olive oil in. That's the energy, of course, in an oil-burning lamp, and that would give it power to burn. Very positive thing, so to speak, pouring the oil in. But in ordering a lamp, if you know anything about an oil lamp, you'd have to trim the wick, wouldn't you? Soot and dirt get on that wick from the flame. And to keep that flame bright, in ordering the lamp, you must sometimes trim the wick. And so what the high priest is doing here in the tabernacle continually is pouring in the oil and trimming the wick so it burns before the Lord continually. That is the present ministry today of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, he changes the world and the things that will be hereafter. But don't get ahead of God's schedule. Today, he's crying out against the church. And sometimes in Revelation 2 and 3, he pours in the oil, a positive ministry. Other times, he has to trim the wick and say, "Repent, this is wrong." We must not be afraid, brothers and sisters, of both messages. We must not be afraid if God calls us and uses us in speaking or using our gift to be minded of both messages. A message of comfort, of encouragement to God's people. In a world that puts us down, we need that today. But there's time for the holiness of God, that the wick must be trimmed, and the message of this is wrong and repent. We cannot be afraid of that either. The present ministry of the Lord Jesus was walking in the midst of the seven churches, trimming the wick and pouring in the oil. Just in closing, look at an example of this if you go back to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the things that are, the present stage. Revelation chapter 2, we saw him walking in the midst of the seven churches, and the first letter, of course, is to the church at Ephesus. And first of all, he pours in the oil. You look here in chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2. The risen Lord says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hath borne, and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. He pours in the oil. You've labored. You've tested those with false doctrine that said they're messengers from God, apostles. He says, this is good. This is good. You know, when you deal with people, even though there might be something wrong, don't be afraid to pour in the oil. There is times, and he did it first, our risen Lord. He poured in the oil, didn't he? But he wasn't afraid to trim the wick either, for it was essential if that light is going to burn. So you see a negative thing in verse 2. Start falling and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He calls on the church to repent, and this time with the attitude of leaving their first love. It is an interesting study to see the things that are issues to the risen Lord. Letting a woman speak is an issue. It's not an issue to the world. It's crazy to the world. But a woman should not speak in the church, 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, you let a woman teach, and what she teaches, she seduces the people. A double charge to the church of Thyatira. False doctrine, bad attitudes, going by a reputation rather than the reality of the living spirit. These are all issues he deals with. Being caught up in materialism that steals your heart and dulls you to the things of God. These are some of the wicks he has to trim as he cries like a trumpet against his people. He also pours in the oil. There are two churches that he never gave one negative rebuke to. The suffering church, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. We might ask, what is so positive about Philadelphia? Well, why wouldn't this church get a rebuke? What are they doing so great? They must be changing their world. They must be seeing millions saved. What in the world are they doing? Well, look here at Revelation 3 and verse 8, church at Philadelphia. Pours in the oil to this one to encourage them to keep burning on. Verse 8, Revelation 3, I know thy works. Well, he's told a lot of the church he knows their works, and then he goes on to list their works. But the churches where he lists their works, like Ephesus and Thyatira, he gives some of the strongest rebuke to, especially Thyatira, with the depths of Satan and things like that. And yet they had their second works were more than their first works. Works are not wrong. Please don't misunderstand. But there's something about places that are involved in works. They're short on doctrine and glory for the Lord. Something like the works are an excuse not to be involved in the right thing. But he says the church at Philadelphia, I know thy works, and he tells them about himself rather than their works right away. Look at verse 8. Sometimes service can blind us to the real issues. Chapter 3 and verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. They weren't big in numbers, monetary, political clout, whatever's involved in that statement, thou hast a little strength. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door. It's what he did, not so much what they did. But I'll tell you what they did do. And a lot of people don't classify this as works, but he did. Look at the end of verse 8. And has kept my word, and has not denied my name. No rebuke to this church. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. You know, the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, only said he loved the Father once. Only one time did he say he loved the Father. That's recorded in the Scripture. You might say, well, that'd be a normal thing to go say, I love you, God, I love you, God. Nothing wrong with saying that if you mean it. But here's the context he said it in, John 14, 31. That the world may know that I love the Father as he gave me commandment, even so I do. His love for the Father was in obeying him. One of the greatest ways to show your love to God is not just mouthing it, although we are to praise him. If you love me, keep my commandments. In a world that doesn't, where there's a price to obeying him, to do it his way and not deny his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing. It pleases him. There's no rebuke here, but the oil's poured in. A little strength, but thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. So we see the passion of the Lord Jesus today is in the condition of the lampstands. May that be where our passion is. encouraging God's people, yet at times having to cry out like a trumpet, showing his people their transgressions. Before God did anything else in that section of Isaiah, before you ever saw the glorious warrior, tell my people their sins. That's the ministry today. Maintaining the lampstand through the risen Lord Jesus as a testimony unto God, keeping his word, not denying his name till he come for us. Then he'll come with us as a glorious warrior and establish the kingdom of God. May God give you a good understanding as the book of Isaiah compares with Revelation. Let's just ask God to bless his word. My voice is pretty well gone. What I think I'll do is just ask a brother to dismiss us today and whatever else has to be done and ask God's blessing on the word. Thank you.
For the fellowship that we have with one another also through him. Father, you have challenged our hearts today again to remain faithful to him even until the end. And Father, we would pray for strength. For we have been reminded again, there's nothing in ourselves. We have no strength within ourselves. There's no desire within us, except it comes from Thee, Father, to please Him. But Father, our desire indeed would be to honor Him and to glorify Him. Father, we thank Thee again for this day of refreshing in Thy presence. We feel, Father, that we have been uplifted. Yes, we've been challenged. Yes, we've been rebuked in our heart. But, Father, we've been built up, certainly, in our most holy faith. And so, Father, we thank Thee for all of the blessings that You have bestowed upon us today. And now we would commit ourselves and each one who is here to Thy care, to Thy keeping, that You would take each one to their several homes and Father, particularly we pray for our brother Randy as he will have a long journey before him, that, Father, you would go before him, protect him, guide him, and Sylvia safely, we pray. Now we just thank you for all that we have in the name and in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.